Welcome back to Sabbath School once again. We are today doing the final lesson in the series on Atonement and the Cross of Christ. And this one is entitled Atonement and Universal Harmony, lesson number 13 for December 27. I hope you all enjoyed your Christmas. Oh, we're a little ahead here, I guess. December 27, 2008. So, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we draw close to you, as you are always close to us, help us to comprehend in some tiny little way how we can be more like you and what it will be like when we can really experience that togetherness in the kingdom of heaven is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson focuses on the final events of this earth's history, the final end of sin and sinners, the millennium, and the wonderful harmony and peace that will exist throughout the universe after sin is eliminated. Right now, human beings are making the choices that will determine their final fate at the end of this earth's history. There will only be two possible choices. We will continue to choose our selfish course following the example of Satan and his selfish kingdom, and we will be slowly transformed to become like him. Following the example of Satan, or we will choose to follow God's guide like him. By contrast, if we choose to behold the life and example of Jesus, we will slowly be transformed into his likeness and be prepared to live with him for eternity. When everyone has made up his own mind, there will be no reason for God to wait any longer, and Jesus will come the second time. Because this final step in the eradication of sin is so important to the harmony of the universe for the rest of eternity, God will take 1,000 years, commonly referred to as the millennium. Of course, millennium is just the Latin word for 1,000 years, to make sure that every single being sees the superiority of his way and chooses either for it or against it and thus decides his own fate. Now, let's just review here very briefly. We are living in the final events of this earth's history. Seventh-day Adventists have traditionally taught that starting in 1844, Jesus began what would be referred, or what could be referred to as the Day of Atonement ceremonies in heaven. The final events necessary before the second coming. What has to be done before the second coming? God has to make it clear. We sometimes say God has to judge the earth. No, not really. God knows exactly where every one of us are. He knows exactly which side we're on. He knows that all already. But the universe looking on are not so clear. You know, I ask myself, okay, what is my guardian angel going to have to say when God says, okay, let's talk about Ken Hart. Would you like to live next door to him for the rest of eternity? What will my guardian angel say at that point? And I hope you've asked yourself the same question. So there are really three judgments that God will pass through in these final events. Let's talk about them so we have a clear picture. There's this first judgment, which is going on right now, known as the traditionally in Adventism called the investigative judgment. Unfortunately, that was a poor choice of a name. Now we call it the pre-Advent judgment, which is a much better term. Pre-Advent judgment. God is opening the books of heaven. He's saying, angels, beings in the rest of the worlds, okay, here it is. These are the records. Look at the records of these people. Here's what I know about them. What do you think? Is it going to be safe to have them in heaven? That's what's going on as we speak right now in heaven. When the saints are taken to heaven after the second coming, then God says, okay, we're going to do this all over again. We're going to open the books And we're going to let you, human beings, who have been saved from this earth, look at these books, and you're going to decide whether or not the choices I made are the best ones. Was I fair to everybody? Did I cheat anybody? Is everything okay? And thus, as we see how God has judged the world, we will in turn be judging God. And as 1 Corinthians 6 says, we'll be judging angels. So, then the third judgment will be very brief. At the third coming, there will be that time when the panorama is spread out across the heavens. Steven Spielberg will be licking his chops. He'll be weeping. I mean, he wished he could have done this, because what will happen is the history of our world, the entire, everything that ever happened, basically, will pass by with focus of particularly on the great controversy and what the devil has done and what God has done. It will all be seen. The wicked will see it. The righteous will see it. The angels will see it. Everybody will see it. There it will be spread out on the heavens. And when it's over, everyone, even the devil himself, Isaiah 45:23, and we'll see the verses here in just a moment. Romans 14:11 and Philippians 2:10-11. Even the devil himself will be down on his knees saying, "The evidence in your favor, God, is so compelling, there's no possible response except to say, God is righteous, he's been fair, he's done everything right." That's the final word. Joanne.
The last sentence on number two, God will take 1,000 years to make sure that every single being sees the superiority of his way and chooses either for it or against it. Mm-hmm. I don't think in the millennium we choose against it, because we have already chosen for it in the world. Mm-hmm. So,
so you think I should take the against it part out?
Well, I think God will take 1,000 years to make sure that every single being sees the superiority of his way.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. I'm not arguing with you.
That's what I thought.
Yeah, good. Well, choosing the correct side in the great controversy is an all or nothing choice for human beings. God is also being judged in the great controversy. Remember that sin began where it will end, in the throne room of heaven. We like to talk about it ending in the throne room of heaven. That's where it began also. Let's be very clear about that. Every being in the entire universe, even Satan himself, will fall on his knees and acknowledge that God's way was and is best. Let's look at those verses. Look first at Isaiah 45:22-23. "Turn to me now and be saved, people all over the world. I am the only God there is. My promise is true, and it will not be changed. I solemnly promise by all that I am." I mean, imagine God using this kind of language. "I promise by everything that, or by all that I am, everyone." Now, and we get to Philippians, he's going to say, "And the heavens above and the earth below and the world under the earth," he's going to say, make sure there's nobody is left out, including Satan. "Everyone will come and kneel before me and vow to be loyal to me." Now, that's a temporary thing. Unfortunately, it's too bad they all can't at that point make a serious commitment to God, but they're not capable, and we'll see what we mean by that in a moment. So bear with me for that part of it. And Romans 14:11, the quotation part right here from the Old Testament. "For the scripture says, as surely as I am the living God, says the Lord, everyone will kneel before me and everyone will confess that I am God." And then once again, Philippians 2:10-11 here. "And so, in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below will fall on their knees, and all will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, my first question for you today, I've already sort of hinted at the answer, but I'd like to hear your comments. What will it take to get Satan down on his knees saying God was right? What will it take? You thought about that?
Just the comment by the evil people in the world, it'll take a lot, and it's scary to think of what it will take.
Okay. But you have any suggestions? It seems like it's going to take a lot. I'm not arguing with that. It's going to take a lot. A lot of what? Yes, Ariel. Hold on. Mike's coming. Just a second.
Well, it seems to me intellectual assent and choice are two different things.
Sure. Absolutely.
And you know, we know certain things are right, but we don't want to do them, and we're going to follow what we want to do.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We make that choice all the time.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, we should always try and follow what is right.
Well, and let me just support what you've just said. You remember how many years was it ago now? 10 years ago or something like that, when the O.J. Simpson trial was going on, not the one in Las Vegas, but the one here in Los Angeles? And it went on, and we were trying to put on gloves, and we were trying to put on hats, and he came out being acquitted. Now, the difference between that trial and the way God does his business is this. If God had been responsible for that trial, there would have been a very simple case. He would say, okay, everybody here is gathered. Everybody focus your attention. Bang. Here is the actual events just as they happen in 3D color. Push the button. We all watch O.J. Simpson, whatever he did. We'll watch his former wife. We'll watch her friend. We'll see exactly who did what. Would take about no more than 15 or 20 minutes. We'd see the whole thing from beginning to end. He would stop the button. He would say, okay, jury, how do you vote? I mean, that would be the end of it. There's no argument. What we're saying here is that when God presents his case, this picturing the panorama here, the whole history of the great controversy from beginning to end, the evidence is going to be so compelling that even Satan is going to be down on his knees. How do you argue with what you see right there in front of you, and you see what God, we will see what God has done, we will see what the devil has done, we will see what we have done, we will see what others have done, we'll watch the whole story of, this thing that was done by Mel Gibson on Christ, it'll be nothing compared. We will see the actual events, we'll see the real Jesus, we'll see the real events taking place. And when it comes down to talking about what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane and on Calvary, we're not just going to see the part that we read about in our Bibles. We'll see what God's angels were doing, we'll see what the devil's angels were doing, we will see what God himself was doing, we will see what the devil was doing through all of that. And at the end of that, there will be anything. The devil will be down on his knees because of the absolute, I don't know what to call it, compulsion, or the absolute weight of evidence on God's side. There will be nothing more to say. The devil will be down on his knees. Imagine that. So, at the same time, having discussed that, are there any questions about that and how that will happen? We need to understand that. In other words, the reason we are not that convinced is because we don't have all the evidence yet. We need to study it. We need to think about it. We need to try to incorporate it in our lives, but we basically don't. We have just a small sliver of the evidence that God has available to him. But we will see a lot more in the future. So when that happens, yes, Don.
I've been on juries where cases came up. I've been a witness. And the whole truth is not brought forth in those cases. Parts are covered up, parts are said that's not allowed, and so forth.
Yep.
And so the jury doesn't really get a full picture of what went on. But in this situation, the whole picture, the whole truth will be there.
Exactly. And the evidence will be so plain, there won't be anybody standing out there saying, I want a rerun. Could you please play that part again? You know, it will be perfectly clear to everybody exactly where they stood in this whole thing and what God did, what Satan did. And when that happens, God can safely close the books on sin and restore universal harmony by the elimination of sin. The truth about us and the deadliness of sin will be revealed as God withdraws himself from sinners and allows them to reap the natural consequence of their own behavior. And that's what will happen next, and nobody will have any questions about it, as we'll see a little bit later in our discussion. Each person, the people who are outside the city and the people who are inside the city, will say, yes, this is where I belong. The people who are outside the city will say, you know, I would not be comfortable in there. This is the right place for me. Let me die. I mean, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around that, but we'll see it in the words of inspiration in a little bit later. So at the same time, while God and his faithful children may weep over the destruction of God's wicked children. And let me be very clear here. This is not a time when God is up there with his big stick and he's saying, finally, it's time for me to reap my pound of flesh. You sinners, you know. No, not at all. What's going to happen at this point in time is God is going to be figuratively standing on the wall of the city. And I don't know what the city looks like. You know, one place it's described as a cube that's 2,400 kilometers in each direction. I mean, I don't know what this city is like, but figuratively, God will be standing there in the city or maybe above the city, and he will be weeping as his children perish because there was no reason for anyone to perish. It's not necessary. God made a provision for all of us to be saved. It wasn't necessary for any of us to die. But there they are weeping. I mean, there they are dying, and God and all of us, I believe, will look out there as friends, people who've been our friends are out there perishing. How could we not weep? So this is not God getting his pound of flesh. Anyway, they at the same time while they're weeping, they will rejoice at the elimination of sin and the restoration of eternal peace and harmony. God will open the books of heaven and the evidence will be seen fully and completely vindicating God's judgment in his handling of the great controversy. So, I guess the next question I would like to ask is this. How long does it need to take for God to move us from where we are right now in 2008 to that kind of experience? And I read this very interesting quotation from Ellen White. You will not be able to say, and let me put it at the top of the screen so you can all see it. You will not be able to say that he will come in 1, 2, or 5 years. Neither are you to put off his coming by stating that it may not be for 10 or 20 years. We are not to know the definite time either for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit or for the coming of the Christ. Review and Herald, March 22. 1892, and it's quoted in many places there, as you can see. Ellen White, and I believe under the inspiration of God, is telling us it doesn't take a long time. If there's a group of people who are willing to stand up, to speak the truth, no matter what the consequences, to represent God correctly to the world, if a group of us are willing to do that, God can finish this whole mess very quickly. What a thought. Well, but before the wicked perish, yes, Joanne.
Well, it seems to me that the world is getting more crystallized. And as a person lets sin contribute to what they call their fun, there are many people that choose would choose to die rather than to not visit their bar or mm-hmm. do other things. They seem to be getting more crystallized in those opinions. And also, I think the religious world, Adventists and others, there's beginning to be stronger religious people who are putting up good witnesses that are revolting the wicked. And that would include a lot of the evangelicals that maybe some of them, you know, will join in what is not going to be good in the future. But it seems to me that the world is becoming more crystallized and evil people are getting less willing to change from what they know is wrong. So, that's just a comment. It seems to be happening. People are getting more firm in their stands, the religious world and also the sinful world.
Yeah. Well, let's talk about what kind of people God is really looking for. Before the wicked perish at the third coming, which we've spoken about briefly, the righteous will be invited to join God in heaven at the second coming. What actually happens at the second coming? Before God can come and claim his people, they must be adequately prepared. A very special group of people will exist at the end of time. Revelation 7 and 14, and you know the passages there, I'm sure, describe these people by the symbolic number 144,000. Who are these people and what do we know about them? These are the words mostly taken from the Bible but extracted by Ellen White in Great Controversy, pages 648 and 649. And I outlined it here. These are the kind of people we need to learn to be. They have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. Think about what that might imply. They were redeemed from among men. That's just a way of saying these people are the ones who will be translated, and it'll say that again in a moment. They sing a new song, the song of Moses and the Lamb, a song of deliverance, the song of their experience, an experience such as no other company have ever had. What does that imply? These, having been translated from the earth, from among the living, are counted as the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, and you can see some of the references there that Ellen White is using. These are they which came out of great tribulation. They have passed through the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. They have endured the anguish of the time of Jacob's trouble. They have stood without an intercessor through the final outpouring of God's judgments. But they have been delivered, for they have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In the mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before God. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They have seen the earth wasted with famine and pestilence, the sun having power to scorch men with great heat, and they themselves have endured suffering, hunger, and thirst. Okay, now, what do we know about these people? Clearly, there are people who have lived through the final events of this earth's history. You can obviously see that in several of the references we have made here, we've looked at here. When it says they sing this song of Moses and the Lamb, what was the song of Moses and the Lamb? Okay, I heard someone say on the way out of Egypt. At what point did they sing this song? It's found in Exodus 15. What was happening? They had just crossed the Red Sea. They looked back and they saw the Egyptian army destroyed in the waters of the Red Sea, and they realized for the first time in any of their lives that they were outside the reach of the Egyptian Pharaoh, his armies, whatever. For the first time, they were completely free. There's no way they would be harassed by the Egyptians ever again. And so they sang this song of deliverance. Guess what we're talking about here? We're talking about people who will live through all the final events of this earth's history. And as they pass through that 7-day trip to the new kingdom, they will say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, we're away from sin. We've escaped the devil's control. We're free. And so that's why it's called the Song of Moses and the Lamb. We don't have time. I'd like to, but we don't have time to talk about all the times of trouble and so forth. But clearly, we're talking about everything from religious persecution, national Sunday law, international Sunday law, the seven last plagues. Yes, Brian.
I thought that seven-day trip was an allegorical thing.
Well, Ellen White seems to suggest that it's real.
Did you find another place where it is?
In early writings.
Okay.
Yeah. It seems to suggest that. I, you know, don't let me try to put words in God's mouth, but it seems to suggest that. Okay? So, what's God waiting for? Well, when God has a group of people here on planet Earth that meet the criteria to be members of the 144,000, then he can come and collect them and take them to heaven. That's what he's waiting for. What changes at that point? Well, look at some possible changes. There are three or four, actually, that we're going to note here. One, they will receive new, transformed, immortal bodies. And you know the famous verse. Adventists have tended to shy away from this verse because other Christians have used it in ways which I don't think are valid. But look at it. For what is mortal, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53, for what is mortal must be changed into what is immortal. What do we mean by that? These bodies we put on will live forever. What will die must be changed into what cannot die. So when this takes place and the mortal has been changed into the immortal, then the scripture will come true. Death is destroyed, victory is complete. Where death is your victory, where death is your power to hurt, and so forth. Okay? See if I can get my machine to... There we go. Respond. So, that's the first thing. We will get these new bodies. Number two, as a result of their going to heaven, they will be permanently removed from the atmosphere of sin. They will have escaped the control, even the possibility of control by the devil. Three, from that point on, they will have permanent, unhindered access to all heavenly beings, including all three members of the Godhead. Do you think you could walk up to God the Father and give him a squeeze? Sure. He will love it. I mean, why do you think he says God is love? I mean, I don't know how many of you have grandchildren. It's more obvious when you have grandchildren than when you have children, I think. You know, there's almost nothing I'd rather do than get a hug from my grandchildren. How do you think God feels about us? So line up. You have to line up behind me because I'm going to give him a squeeze first, okay? No, I'm just kidding, but that's what this is all about. Through that unhindered access, they will discover what is meant by that marvelous expression, 1 John 4, 8 and 16, God is love. And four, there will be a reunion such as has never occurred in the history of the universe prior to that time. Not only will God's family be restored to him, but each one will begin to experience the harmony and peace that was present in heaven before Satan rebelled. Imagine a universe with no conflicts, no wars, no disagreements. Not because we're a bunch of cookie cutter people that don't think for ourselves, not at all. All of us have our individuality. Remember that individuality, the power to think and to do, is the very essence of our likeness to God. But we will all cooperate, we will be in harmony, because what? Because we wouldn't dream of doing anything else. We will be so excited about the possibilities that God has provided for us, that he's doing what we can do under those circumstances. we wouldn't think of trying to start the great controversy all over again, because that's what it would amount to. But each one will begin to experience the harmony peace that was once present in heaven before Satan rebelled. We read that sentence. Unfortunately, this pie-in-the-sky, by-and-by promise is not appealing to many in our instant gratification society. How sad. But God is willing to offer us right now, right here, on planet Earth, the first phases of that harmony that will result from our living according to His plan. While living through the worst events in this earth's history, the 144,000 will stand in opposition to Satan's almost universal evangelistic campaign. And in case you have not looked at those verses recently, look at Revelation 13, first of all verses 3 and 4, and then verses 7 and 8. If these verses aren't scary enough for you, you're not awake. One of the heads, look at it, Revelation 13, starting right down over here, verse 3, right there. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have been fatally wounded, but the wound had healed. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. How many? The whole earth. Then he goes on, everyone, worship the dragon. I mean, the world is going to be so amazed by what we would call Catholicism, because apparently that's what the symbolism represents here. The whole world is going to be so amazed by Catholicism that they will literally worship the devil, because the dragon is the devil. Because he had given his authority to the beast. They worship the beast also, saying, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? Okay, and then we move down to verses 7 and 8. It was right at the top of your screen. It was allowed to fight against God's people and to defeat them. And it was given authority over every tribe, nation, language, and race. All people living on earth will worship it. And then finally, there's an exception. Except those whose names were written before the creation of the world in the book of the living, which belongs to the Lamb that was killed. God, this is a verse that we could have put up earlier. When God performs His pre-Advent judgment, there's no mistakes. God had those names written down in His book before this world was created. Not because He forces us to do what He wants us to do, and He's already, you know, predestined some people to be saved and other people to be lost. No, the names are written in the book because God can foresee the future, and He knows. Somehow or other, I don't understand how He does it, but He knows what our choices will be before even we make them. Any questions about that part? So, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they will face the devil himself and refuse to give up the relationship they have with their God. I mean, this is what we're talking about here. We're talking about a Satan, a devil, who will have the most successful evangelistic campaign of all time, the whole world. I mean, we're talking about Christians, we're talking about Catholics, Protestants, we're talking about Muslims, we're talking about Hindus, Buddhists, communists, atheists, agnostics, evolutionists. They will be so amazed by what the devil is able to do. He will perform miracles. He'll perform all kinds of things. The whole world will be wandering after him, and the devil will show up. And remember what happens in the seven last plagues? We talk a little bit about it here down below. But basically what happens is this. The devil is going to try to eliminate God's people here on planet Earth. He would like to wipe them out, get rid of them, and then he would like to turn to God and say, okay, God, you can have the whole rest of the universe. It's yours. You can have it. I'm not going to fight with you about it anymore. Just let me and my people have this one world. This will be our place. Leave us alone. We'll do just fine right here. And God says, no, I can't do that. And my people are here, and you can't kill them. And what the devil will do here is he will unleash the forces of hell to try to destroy God's people. He won't be able to do it, but he'll destroy almost all of his own people in the process of trying to kill God's people. That's what we're going to see in the seven last plagues. Yes.
I don't know what verse it is in Revelation that talks about the 144,000 that are translated. Mm-hmm. It also talks about the multitudes.
Yes.
Are there two groups of people that are taken at the last days?
Yes. Apparently, Ellen White seems to suggest this, at least that's the way I read it. There will be a lot of Christians who are faithful to God, but for whatever reason are not ready to stand through the final events of this earth's history. And those people will be laid to rest. We don't know whether they will perish in the plagues. We don't know whether, you know, they'll perish in the time of Jacob's trouble, which happens before the close of probation. But the people, relatively small, keep that in mind. We're talking about a symbolic number here. Now, we're not talking about one more than 143,999. It's not a literal number. But that group, that symbolic group, is going to have to stand through hell and high water. I mean, the devil is going to throw everything at them he possibly can. And a lot of people are just not going to be prepared to stand through that. And God will apparently allow those people to rest before... he wasn't finished.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Hold on. Before the final events. And so that's why it talks about this huge number that no one could... huge group of people that no one could number.
Well, some people have alluded to the fact that there's two groups of people that are going to be translated, not one group that will die.
Don't think so.
That the 144,000 will witness to the rest of the world after the Sunday law, mm-hmm. and that they will convert sinners at that point in time, and they will become part of the multitudes. Is that...
I have never seen any evidence for that I'm aware of. Joanne?
The 144,000 people who are going to evangelize at the last, I think that sort of comes from the Left Behind. It may be a mixing of the two. Mm-hmm. But the people who are in the 144,000 group, it's almost inconceivable to think that they could stand during all this. And in my mind, I like to think of them as Moses and Elijah, who had complete knowledge and trust in God, but who were not perfect human beings. Sometimes Adventists, they say, you have to be perfect human beings. I mean, they were pretty close to perfect, but they did have a few flaws. Mm-hmm. But they had an absolute trust in God. I mean, they did do a couple things that, like Moses hit the rock, mm-hmm. and Elijah ran from Jezebel.
Ellen White says, and let me interrupt for just a second. Maybe I didn't understand exactly what you're saying. But Ellen White says that Elijah will represent those who are translated. Moses, who died and was raised from the dead and taken to heaven, will represent those who will be resurrected. That would be the way I would understand that. Okay? Brian?
Yeah, you haven't mentioned yet the two special resurrections before the second coming.
Okay.
Those who died in the faith of the third angel's message will be resurrected to see him actually come.
Yeah. And I'm not trying to leave that out. I just, you know, of all the things I'm trying to cover, yes, there will be two special groups, those who have been very special friends of God down through the years. God will say to some of them, you know, he will resurrect them to see his second coming. And the other group will be those who have been especially enemies of God. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people who killed him, etc. And she talks about, forgotten, she actually named some people who will be resurrected to see. I think maybe Judas. Go ahead.
At the very end, it's going to be only one group, not two. The great multitude.
What? Be clear. You say what is going to be only one group? The 144,000?
Or yes. What? Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Sure.
The great multitude is seen by John standing before the throne of God, mm-hmm. not on this earth.
That, yeah, that's all the people who will be saved. Yeah, I agree with you. Okay, now, during the millennium, now what we're doing is we're progressing through the events, the final events of this earth's history. So, after the second coming, during the millennium, two important things will take place. One, God's people redeemed from this earth will have an opportunity to review all the heavenly records to see why some have been saved and others have been lost. That's one of the major things that happens during the millennium. The evidence will speak for itself and God's judgment will be vindicated. No one will ever again question God's righteousness. In effect, the righteous will be given positions of judgment, and you can see the verses there. They're familiar, presumably. When the millennium is over, the righteous will praise and honor the name of God because they will agree that every one of his judgments is correct. Number two, on the other side of the coin, Satan and his evil angels will be forced to remain on this desolate planet for 1,000 years to reflect on what they have caused by their rebellion against God. Though they may not yet be quite ready to admit it, they are convinced that they are the ones who are wrong and who made mistakes. They will be forced to review in their own minds their decline and fall from being holy angels in heaven to being demons here on this earth. I mean, and I tried to wrap my mind around this as I was putting these ideas together. I thought, just imagine these people can, these angels can remember the time when they were angels standing beside the throne of God. They could go up to God. They were in perfect harmony with Him. They were in perfect harmony with everybody else in heaven in those days. And they can go back in their memories and trace the steps that they went through, the downfall that they went through, until they're down here now, and all they want to do is destroy and hurt other people. I mean, imagine having a memory full of that kind of stuff. Yes, Brian.
And they're living here where their most recent work has demolished everything, and there's not a living soul around. It's completely desolate.
Yep. Exactly. Well, Joanne.
Will they see that sin is like a leprosy once they let just a little bit of it touch them, and then they'll look at themselves and realize that sin has taken and over and consumed them? And
well, you're raising a question which I have talked about in this class on a few occasions, and which I wish you could give me the full story of, because the one thing that the Bible does not spell out anywhere in Scripture, and I'm sure there are reasons for this. I'm sure I don't understand what all the reasons are, but I'm sure there are reasons for this. It's not spelled out in Scripture exactly what sin does to people. It talks about, I mean, we could, maybe God just says, look for yourself and look at the mess that happens here. Maybe that's all the evidence we're supposed to need. But God doesn't tell us exactly how sin destroys people. He doesn't tell us about the mechanism. There's nothing about that in the Bible. So I wish we knew. I wish, you know, we God has spelled out quite clearly the ways to come back to Him, the new birth, the conversion, all those kinds of things. But we don't know, and obviously in God's wisdom, He's chosen not to tell us. We don't understand exactly how we got into this mess that we're in. So, I wish I could answer that. Everything about God's plan to deal with the rebellion of Satan will be seen to be right. And this will be partly a result of that panoramic picture that we talked about earlier. Nothing will be discovered that could have been done for the benefit of Satan or human beings that God has not done within the limitations of the principles of His government. The list of names that God wrote in the Book of the Living will be seen to be correct. And there, the verses are all there, Revelation 20, 11 to 15, Revelation 22, 3 to 6. And then these very, very insightful and damning words from Ellen White, Jay Controversy, page 670, and I'm going to read several paragraphs here. Don?
Can we say then that this is the judgment of God, not the judgment of man?
I think it's both. I mean, God doesn't need the judgment. But God, well, you know, Romans 3:4, right there it says, you know, God takes his case into court and asks us, his children, to vote for him or vote against him. I mean, it's amazing. But that God does. I mean, think about the difference between that and the way governments are run on our earth today. I mean, just imagine. Everything in God's government is open. No questions, no nothing hidden, nothing done behind secret doors. You know, nobody doing skullduggery or chicanery or whatever you choose to call it behind the scenes. So, well, this is what will be the result of all of that. Satan sees that his voluntary rebellion, there's no question about the fact that he chose this for himself. Satan sees that his voluntary rebellion has unfitted him for heaven. I mean, this is the time when Satan and all of his cohorts are out there. They're ready, getting ready to attack the city. Actually, they've already tried to attack the city. They've seen the panorama. You know, they're down on their knees. Okay, this is the conclusion after all of that. Satan sees that his voluntary rebellion has unfitted him for heaven. He has trained his powers to war against God. The purity, peace, and harmony of heaven would be to him supreme torture. Try to imagine that. What is it? What is torture to Satan? Purity, peace, and harmony. How can purity, peace, and harmony be torture to somebody? That's the kind of person he is. He's just not comfortable when everything is nice. Yes.
That is true today.
Yeah.
It's no stretch of the imagination. Hugh Hefner has...
You aren't trying to equate him with Satan in any way, are you?
He has taken a voluntary route that's unfitted him for heaven, although there's hope or something, but people do that, and to live any other way is absolute hell to them. I've known people, they do not want to be in peace and harmony. They love agitation, argument, chaos.
Yeah. So if Satan were readmitted to heaven, what would happen? He would have to start the great controversy all over again. He could not live in that peace and harmony and be quiet about it. His accusations against the mercy and justice of God are now silenced. The reproach which he has endeavored to cast upon Jehovah rests wholly upon himself. And now Satan bows down and confesses the justice of his sentence. And we already looked at those verses. Every question of truth and error in the long-standing controversy has now been made plain. Who's right? Who's wrong? No question about it anymore. The results of rebellion, the fruits of setting aside the divine statutes, have been laid open to the view of all created intelligences. How many people are still in doubt? Zero. Everyone, the sinners outside the city, the saints inside the city, the rest of the universe looking on, the devil's angels, I mean, pick any group you want. Everybody has it very clear in their mind at this point in time exactly who is right and who is wrong. The working out of Satan's rule in contrast with the government of God has been presented to the whole universe. Satan's own works have condemned him. God's wisdom, his justice, and his goodness stand fully vindicated. And that's what we're talking about when we read Daniel 8:13-14. God's talks about the sanctuary being cleansed. That's the same word that Ellen White is using here, vindicated. God's sanctuary will be fully vindicated. We're talking about how he runs his government. It is seen that all his dealings in the great controversy have been conducted with respect to the eternal good of his people and the good of all the worlds he has created. In other words, the things that God asks us to do are for our own best good. God never asks us to believe, to do anything, to believe anything, to do anything that is not for our own best good. That's a hard thing for us as selfish human beings to accept that, to fully believe it, but it's true. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Psalm 145:10. The history of sin. Please notice this. This is key to our understanding of what's going on in the whole great controversy business. The history of sin will stand to all eternity. We've looked at these verses before. Some people think that a lot of people preach. Our Protestant friends, our Catholic friends, preach that the reason heaven is going to be safe is because all traces of sin, all record of sin is going to be wiped out. Don't believe it. Don't believe it, because we would be right back to where we were when the great controversy started. The history of sin will stand to all eternity as a witness that with the existence of God's law is bound up the happiness of all the beings he has created. And you all remember, I've used this illustration many times, but I guess it's worth bearing again. If a billion years from now, God, let's say he creates a new world somewhere, and he puts a lot of new beings on that world, and one of those beings says, hey, you know, why do we always have to things... What in the world? Why do we always have to do things God's way? And an angel would tap him on the shoulder and said, you sit down over here for a moment. There's something I think you need to see. And he would pull out the whatever, the DVD or whatever, of the history of this world and its rebellion and all that's involved. And he says, sit and watch this. And after watching everything that's involved in the history of this world, the angel comes back and says, okay, what do you think now? And that person is still determined to rebel against God and to go his own way. Then God will simply have to do this. He will gather all of us around, said, here's this person. They just finished watching the whole history of planet Earth, as if that weren't bad enough. They still think that they can do better by going with their ideas, going their selfish way, instead of going my way. Okay? Now, I don't want to appear arbitrary in any sense here. I could just zap him, but I'm not going to do that. I'm turning to the whole universe, all of you people. What do you think? Should we allow this guy to go his selfish way, or what do you think we should do? And all of us surely will be smart enough at that point in time to say, God, there's no reason for us to do the great controversy all over again. Just stand back, let this guy reap the consequences of his own behavior, and God will. And what will happen? What in the world is going on here on my computer? Wow. Well, let's see if we can get back to where we were here. We'll just ignore that. It's okay. Yeah. So, the history of our world, this little book, remember Ellen White's words earlier, we are the lesson book of the universe. Yes, you are next, and then...
There is somewhere in Sister White writings that the only record of sin in heaven is going to be the mark on Jesus' body.
Not true. Not true. Well, maybe the only physical evidence. I mean, is there going to be hard physical evidence around of sin? No, there isn't. The record will be there in, I don't know, the Heavenly Museum or in God's memory or exactly where he'll keep this record. But it will be there. And we will know about it. Because otherwise it won't work. This thing we're talking about right here that I just read about won't work. It says here, the history of sin will stand to all eternity. What does that mean? It's not just, you know the famous painting. think it was Harry Anderson that says, you know, the little girl says, what happened to your hands? I mean, you think Jesus is going to say, well, I wish someone would tell me. I wonder. I have no idea how I got those marks in my hands. I mean, just think, that's what he would have to say if really, literally, the entire record of sin has been wiped out. It would be completely foolish. Why would God go through the whole great controversy just to wipe out the evidence? Unthinkable. Yes.
Because I don't think there is need for any records in heaven.
There is. There is absolutely a need for records in heaven. I mean, you know, this, when we say that our little world is a lesson book of the universe, isn't that an evidence for records? Joanne.
Well, the computer stopped your thought. We were all standing around the guy who wanted to go against God's ways, and God was asking him, and you were just about to say what was going to happen when the computer...
Okay, well, the guy is standing there, and God says, well, if you would like, we can all step back from him, and we'll just let him reap the natural consequences of his rebellious choices, and we will say amen. I mean, we're sorry to see anybody perish, but... it's a lot better that than starting the great controversy all over again. And God would be able to just back off, and this person would perish. And that is the reason why sin will never rise again. Norm.
I would agree with the previous speaker. If there were no freedom, you could get rid of it all. It'd be all automaton. You could have everything. But as long as there's freedom, you're going to need this record to keep things going straight.
Yep. Exactly. We have to have this record. Don.
I sure hope that Jesus didn't go through all that he went through for nothing.
Yeah. Just to wipe out the record. Not thinkable, not in my opinion. Okay. Let me just read that one more time. The history of sin will stand to all eternity as a witness that with the existence of God's law, that would be God's government, is bound up the happiness of all the beings he has created. Let me put that in one more, in a slightly different words, and then I'll call on you, Brian. What we're saying here is, this is the evidence that doing things God's way is the only safe way. That's what this is telling us. If you go some other way, this is going to be the consequence. Okay, Brian?
Yeah, you know, his statement may be accurate, but at the same time, she says the study of the cross will be ours for eternity.
Yeah, well.
And the cross is the answer to sin.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's beginning to end.
Okay. Well, with all the facts of the great controversy in view, the whole universe, both loyal and rebellious, with one accord declare, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Notwithstanding that Satan has been constrained to acknowledge God's justice, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about Satan down on his knees, and to bow to the supremacy of Christ, his character remains unchanged. The spirit of rebellion, like a mighty torrent, again bursts forth, filled with frenzy. He determines not to yield the great controversy. The time has come for a last desperate struggle against the King of Heaven. He rushes into the midst of his subjects and endeavors to inspire them with his own fury and arouse them to instant battle. But of all the countless millions whom he has allured into rebellion, there are none now. And I'm assuming that means not even the angels from heaven who have been his companions in all this skullduggery all this time. Not even those people. None of them. There will be none now, it says, to acknowledge his supremacy. His power is at an end. The wicked are filled with the same hatred of God that inspires Satan, but they see that their case is hopeless, that they cannot prevail against Jehovah. Their rage is kindled against Satan and those who have been his agents in deception, and with the fury of demons, they turn upon them. Yes, Joanne.
Well, I keep thinking of, pay attention to God's prophets and you shall prosper. Mm-hmm. Coming from the Sunday churches, there are wise people reading between the lines of the Bible, mm-hmm, saying this and that and this and that until you want to throw up your hands and just say, I'm confused. And so I think the clarity, the recognition of Ellen White as a prophet and the clarity that she gives is a hook that we can hold on to when we read the Bible and keep her words in mind. We will prosper because it is getting so confusing out there. Yeah. You just change channel after channel and you will see wise men, they call themselves, having all sorts of scenarios reading between the lines that it's just so confusing. People are just throwing up their hands.
Yeah. Okay. Bear with me. Here's the final answer to your question. Look at this, number 17 in your handout. The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ. Now, we're talking about the holy angels. For even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. That's the history of sin. It is through the efficacy of the cross, the effects of the cross, that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. All who wish for security in earth or heaven must look to the Lamb of God. The plan of salvation, making manifest the justice and love of God, provides an eternal safeguard, not just stopping at the second coming, not stopping at the third coming, an eternal safeguard against defection in unfallen worlds, as well as among those who shall be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The death of Christ on the cross of Calvary is our only hope in this world, and it will be our theme in the world to come. Oh, we do not comprehend the value of the atonement. If we did, we would talk more about it. God is calling us. He is offering us a retirement package that is out of this world. He gives us the opportunity to spend eternity with the most wonderful people in the universe. All he asks us to do is to choose his side in the great controversy, to become fully convinced of the rightness of his way of government, and to stand faithful to him through the final events of this earth's history. Are we ready? Let's pray. Our Father, the challenge has been laid down before us. The words you have given to Ellen White to pen for you on your behalf are stark and clear. They're understandable. They don't leave us with any questions in this particular area. We just need to get to know you better, to look to the life and death of your Son and understand what it means to us. May we have that experience better as a result of our times together here. And may we draw nearer to your kingdom. May we look forward to the day when we can proclaim your justice, proclaim your name, to represent you correctly in the face of the devil who's trying to destroy us, if that's necessary, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.